If you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to Isaiah 55. We'll be reading verses 1 through 9. Isaiah, also known as Isaiah, 55 verses 1 through 9. Using the imagery of an invitation to a banquet, the Lord exhorted his people to receive the blessings he offered. The Lord desired to make an eternal covenant with the nation, which would parallel his covenant with David. Like David, Israel would be living testimony of God's greatness and would rule over nations. If the nation actively sought the Lord and turned from their wicked ways, he would compassionately forgive their sins. They could depend on this merciful response, for God's word of promise, unlike sinful human plans, is always realized. Just as rain does not reverse its course, but falls to the ground and makes the farmer's crops fruitful, so God does not take back his word of promise, but rather brings it to fulfillment. The Lord would shower repentant Israel with abundant blessings, which would be an eternal sign of their renewed relationship. Isaiah chapter 55, beginning at verse 1. This is God's word. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy milk, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live, and I will make you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that you did not know, you shall run to it. Because of the Lord your God, and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Amen. Please turn with me to Ephesians. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4, beginning reading at verse 11 and going through 16. Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. Borrowing an illustration from Psalm 68, 18, Paul described the gifts given to the church. God is both sovereign and generous in his distribution of various gifts. The gifts, in fact, are gifted persons, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, or pastor teachers. In a strict sense, apostles were witnesses of Christ's resurrection and were commissioned to him to preach. Prophets, under direct inspiration of God, carried out a preaching ministry that included both foretelling, predicting, and forthtelling to make public. Evangelists ministered in a manner itinerant and external from the church. They were missionaries to the unconverted, empowered with special insight to the gospel's meaning. Pastors and teachers most likely constituted two sides of one ministry. This ministry was indigenous and internal to the church. Persons with this gift shepherd the flock and instruct them in divine truth. All of these gifted people carry out equipping ministries so that service ministries can be actualized. Or as Paul put it, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Paul stated the goal of the church in verses 13 through 16 of the text. The church is to grow up in Christ so it will avoid spiritual immaturity, instability, and gullibility. The atmosphere of spiritual maturity is described in terms of truth and love. Maturity is defined totally in relationship to the corporate Christian body. Maturity is an ongoing process of being joined and held together in relationship with the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 11. This is God's word. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood and to measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Amen.
Brethren, on the back of your bulletin is an outline. At the bottom of the outline, it's rather full. I'm not 100% sure that we will complete the outline today. If we don't, you will know. So do not despair. If we are deep into the message and it doesn't look like much outline's been covered yet, I am aware of that, and I wouldn't want to say it's intentionally set up so I can break it off, but it happened to fall out that way, and we will just say. Brethren, last Lord's Day, I concluded with the message with the observation that Jesus Christ was the personification of the Psalm 1 man. I think it's reasonable to say that he never once walked in the counsel of wicked men. Never once. That he never could be identified as standing positively with sinners. He certainly consorted with sinners. He was accused of that. And he said, well, yeah, but a physician doesn't come to heal well people. He comes for the sick. He didn't sit in the seat of scoffers. There were plenty of scoffers he encountered. He was never on their side. Instead, his delight was in the law of God, in the Word of God. And in that law, he meditated day and night. And the message last week was kind of an outflow of the things that he learned and how it impacted him and how he used it in so many ways. So much so that he could be said to have been just like that tree planted by the rivers of waters. It brings forth its fruit in its season. If you look at the history of the Christian church, there have been seasons which were very bountiful. There have been seasons which have been plague filled, persecution filled. There have been seasons which it seemed as though the church, the embers of the church were dying out. And other times in which the flame of truth seemed to just pass through a land at the least expected moment. Yes, He yielded, his life yielded its fruit in its season. His leaf did not wither. I mean, there's nothing wrong with the church of God. There's a lot of things wrong with what's identified as the church of God in the world, but there's nothing wrong with the church of God. In everything he did, he prospered. As a result, he lived out the reality, and you might want to look at Hebrews 10, verse 7, because in Hebrews 10, in verse 7, he is quoting Isaiah. Or Isaiah. He's quoting Isaiah 40, verse 8. He lived out that reality. I think it could almost be called, you know, we talk about having a life verse, a life motto. Well, this, if there is a life verse for Jesus, and that is purely a contemporary Christian idea, this would work. Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Now think about almost every phrase there. I came to do your will, O God, just the way it's written for me and of me in the scroll of the book. And does anybody have any doubt what the book was? In other words, his earthly ministry, his life was ordered by what he read and understood from God's word. So it's no wonder that on those two occasions, at his baptism, at the beginning of his ministry, and upon the Mount of Transfiguration at the almost the conclusion of his ministry, there was an audible voice from heaven, the voice of God, in a sense, saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now, it doesn't take a great deal of deduction from that to understand that God, the Father, is well pleased with an entirely scripturally governed life. He's pleased with an entirely scripturally governed mind. And that, of course, is what the mind of Christ is supposed to look like. Would you say the average believer today has the mind of Christ, that it controls him? Is he sold out to pursue, to come to know, and then to do, to live out the revealed will of God for himself? Well, if not, why not? Why are believers so easily distracted? And is it worse today than it's ever been? You often hear that. Human nature hadn't changed, so it's probably not so, but it seems that way. On the reverse of today's bulletin are two quotes. They're both from the book, from books of the same title. They were written 55 years, Marine Corps math, that means it's kind of generally that, apart. One identifies the issue, which is, I would suspect, had been going on for a long time before that was identified, and the other identifies the misunderstanding that fuels the problem, which is the issue. And Harry Blaemeyers basically says there's no longer a Christian mind. People just don't think Christianly. And then 55 years later, William Edgar, he's a theologian at Westminster, if he hasn't retired, and he says, listen, our faith really has to be thought through. If we're not going to remain spiritual children, as Brother Walt has read to us, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, we're going to have to use our minds and not just say, well, I just believe stuff. That's a cop-out. As a matter of fact, the human effort, and this is his quote, the human effort required to develop a good mind doesn't contradict the grace of God at all. It rather grows out of the fact that God has given you a mind, and he's given you the ability to grasp things and to grow and to understand these things and to mature in the faith. And as Brother Walter's read to us from Ephesians 4, that's the reason you have apostles and evangelists and pastor teachers. And in our age, it's just evangelists and pastor teachers. But our minds should absorb truth, think about truth, and mature in that truth. Mark Knoll, he's a theology professor at Wheaton, wrote a book right in the middle of those in 1994. It was entitled The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind. It opens with this statement: the scandal of the evangelical mind is that there's not much of an evangelical mind. He was alarmed by the scarcity of public Christian intellectuals in society, and particularly in academia. There just weren't many around willing to defend the Christian faith in public. And of course, things are a lot worse today. There's just not that many public Christian intellectuals out willing to defend the faith against the spirit of the age. We live in a Christian community. We live in a Christian society. We live in a Christian country. But it's being given over more and more, and it's almost swept away by secularism. The idea that, yes, there is a spiritual world, but we live in the nasty now and now. And the nasty now and now, there's real problems here we have to address, and we don't need that faith spiritual stuff. We're living here. We've got to address these things on the real level. So we do what works, not what God necessarily says we should do. We do what's practical. We take a pragmatic view of everything. And when I say we, I mean all of us. The church, our government, society in general, everything's pragmatic. The trouble with pragmatism is it works. If you're trying to just get something to work, if you want to grow a great big church, if you want to do everything online, if you want to reach a multitude of people, come up with some gimmick. It doesn't matter what it is as long as it gets the people there, and now you're being successful. In fact, there's an awful lot of government works this way these days. And it's probably best to leave unidentified some political movements that claim they're doing all that with a gospel purpose. If doing what works replaces doing what is scripturally demanded, do you think that's a problem? First century Judaism had developed into a pretty thorough system of laws, rituals, and traditions. It was extremely beneficial for its leadership. But as someone has noted, the trouble is that's all it was good for. In fact, the someone was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, in Matthew 23, said to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." So you want to do and observe whatever they tell you. But don't do the works they do, because they preach, but they don't practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear. They lay them on people's shoulders. But they themselves, they're not willing to move them with their finger. They're doing all their deeds to be seen by others. So they make their phylacteries broad, their fringes long. They love the place of honor at feasts, the best seats in the synagogue. They love the greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by others. They like the success that's given them. But they're not really helping anyone. Jesus Christ, as we saw last week, could quote extensively from the Word of God. He was very, very familiar with the circumstances of very obscure Bible characters. And he thought through the significance of their lives and the significance of the experiences that they had. He used that knowledge to answer questions about everything he was asked. He settled disputes about himself. He settled disputes about the ministry using Scripture. And he did so because he obviously considered the Scriptures to be the final authority over everything. Now, if you're a pragmatist and you say, well, that's a pretty good example to follow. Well, how'd that work out for him? He ends up with no disciples. He ends up seized, murdered, buried in a grave that isn't even his. What's the pragmatic view of that? Brethren, a lot of Christians worship and pray as Christians. They're in churches this morning. But they don't think like Christians. Perhaps some of us don't think, I suspect most of us don't think as much like Christians as we should. Believers, you have the mind of Christ. Paul assures us of that. You have the mind of Christ. With that mind, you can think like Christians about everything. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, our Creator, Redeemer, Defender, and Friend, and that's so all-inclusive. Lord, we come to you this morning. We come to you as your people, blood-bought, redeemed by the sacrifice, represented by the elements before me, before all of us on this table. We come to you today and we ask that you would enlighten the understanding of our minds so that we could grasp more scriptural and spiritual truth, so that we could see by example and illustration what the mind of Christ is capable of. So that, Lord, we ask that you would create a hunger within us for more of you, to be able to think your thoughts after you, because we know your revelation to us. We pray for your blessings upon our time, that Lord, you will lead me to say things in the way they should be said. We pray, Lord, that you would lead each of us to hear things as they should be heard. And we pray for clarity of mind and clarity of speech and not a confusion of hearing. We pray, Lord, that you would be honored and blessed as we dip into these texts. Challenge us, Lord, to trust you and to lean heavily into your revelation of how you would have us think and then live for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. As a Psalm 1 man, as an individual who lived his entire life in a way that was well-pleasing to God the Father, Jesus demonstrated what it is to have a Christian mind. The question before us is, how did Jesus attain such a mind? How did he learn to think Christianly, to think about everything scripturally? Now, if you were with us Wednesday evening, you already know a bit of this. Scott and I have kind of gone back and forth about that. You know a little bit about this. Though, for the rest of you, you probably know more about this than you know you know. And even though I think I learned some things about this as I was putting it together, it's not stuff I didn't already know. It's stuff I hadn't thought about this way before. And I think that will be your impression as well. Jesus, in his human nature, remember he has two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. In his human nature, he had a fully human mind, just like you have. And that fully human mind was educated by his Father. It was educated by his Father through his devotion to and his study of God's Word. In other words, he attained this way of thinking. I think most of us at some point kind of thought, well, when he's born, he's God. He's God in the flesh. Surely he knows all this sort of stuff. And in his divine nature, he does. In his human nature, he doesn't. He grows in it. I want to offer proof from Luke 2. I would encourage you to go to Luke 2 and look at these passages. Luke 2:40 describes the circumstances when Jesus was taken by his parents up to Jerusalem for one of the major feasts. After the feast, of course, they all load up and head home. They're gone all day on the road, and then they realize that he's not with his cousin somewhere in the train. So they go back and they spend 3 days looking for him. Ultimately, they do find him. Okay, I'm one step ahead of myself, so let's back up to after he was born and after he was circumcised and after they went through all that. When we get to Luke 40, Jesus is, that's probably the first 10 or 12 years of his life, and it's described as this child growing and becoming strong and being filled with wisdom. You mean he had to grow? Yes, he was a little baby. You mean he had to get stronger? Yes, because he had the strength of a little baby. He didn't have the muscle tone. He didn't have the bone structure. All of that had to grow. But what about this filled with wisdom? That had to be developed. What's going on in those first, say, 12 years in his life? Well, I suspect he's being taken to synagogue pretty regularly. I also suspect he's listening to his mom and his dad and the wise men and women around him. And he's hearing them talking about the things of God. So that he is now being filled with wisdom. And, of course, the favor of God, the grace of God is upon him. God is supervising all of this. And then we move to the passage at age 12 where he goes to the temple. And after 3 days, they find him in the temple. He's in there talking. He's talking with the teachers. He's talking with the leadership of the temple. And we read in verse 52 that he's increasing in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. But where was his mind at age 12? What's amazing to him about him here is in verse 46, when they find him after 3 days of looking for him, he's right there among all the teachers in the temple. And he's listening to them, he's asking them questions, and all of them are stunned. They're amazed at his understanding when they explain to him. And then as the answers he gives when they ask him questions. I mean, there's quite a session going on here with the leadership, the teachers in the temple, and a 12-year-old kid who is just a 12-year-old kid in his humanity. Now, after that, over the next 18 years, we read in verse 52, he increased in wisdom. How's that happen? He increased in stature. Sure, he grew up. He went from 12 to 30. 18 years passed. He increased in wisdom as more and more he understood God's will for him. He understood the scriptures. Well, who's doing all this teaching? Who's doing all this teaching? I mean, he got a question at one point. How is it that this man has so much learning since he's never studied? That incidentally is John 7 when he went up to the Feast of Booths. And in John 7:16, Jesus answers very, very plainly. You want to know who my teacher was? My teaching isn't mine. It's his who sent me. Okay, here's a pop quiz. Who sent him? He was sent by the Father. My teaching's not mine. My teaching's his who sent me. The teaching I'm doing is the teaching of God the Father. Well, in the next chapter, John 8, verse 18, people say, now what you're saying, your testimony, it's not true. And oh, by the way, you keep talking about your father. Well, where is your father? I mean, I'm sure that's the kind of tone they were using in verses 13 and 19. Ultimately, Jesus tells them in John 8, 28. Now he's talking to people. He's talking to disciples. He says, listen, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, what do you suppose he's talking about there? When you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am he, I'm who I said I am, and that I am doing nothing on my own authority, but I am speaking just as the Father taught me. Now, this is one of those hints that's dropped out there that suddenly, for instance, people like Nicodemus, when they realize, just like Nicodemus had that conversation in John 3, when he's crucified, all of a sudden Nicodemus is in the, oh my goodness, the lights are coming on. And others, no doubt, as well. When you see me, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am he. And then I do nothing on my own authority. I speak just as the Father taught me. Now, they had accused him of never studying. That's a lie. They don't know what they're talking about. But turn with me to Isaiah 50. I'll show you a passage that we can be absolutely certain he knew about. Now, remember, this is the Jesus that when he first went back to Nazareth in Luke 4, he stood up to do the reading. They handed him the scroll. We did this last week. He took the scroll from them. There's 66 chapters. The scroll hanging in Jerusalem is about 10 meters long, 30, 40 feet long. All right. He unrolls the scroll until he found the place. He reads then Isaiah 61 and says today, or at least a portion of 61, and says today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And that creates all kinds of interesting things. That was last week. This week we're in Isaiah 50. Look at verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike. Paraphrasing here, I gave my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Can you identify who's talking there? It's not Isaiah. I mean, who is the speaker here? This is inspired by God. But who do you know who gave his back to those who strike and his cheeks to those who pull out his beard and who didn't hide his face from disgrace and spitting? Now, what's tripping us up sometimes is, yeah, but this is way back then. This is 600 years before Christ, 700 years maybe. It's a long time ago. The way this particular Greek verb or Hebrew verb works, it's in the prophetic voice. It is speaking of future events as though they were in the past and completed. Because remember, God's outside of time. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He can enter time if he chooses, such as in the fullness of time when he sent his son, but he's outside of time. So here's this passage, and it looks as though it's past tense. Jesus is reading this. He sees this. What do you suppose he thinks of it? Now, in his divine nature, he's not surprised by this. But it's in human nature. It's his human mind. He sees that. Well, let's back up and look at the context. Look back up in verse 4. Now, the same individual that's speaking in verse 6 is speaking in verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught. I really like the King James Version, or New King James. He's given me the tongue of the learned. But those who are taught, those who have been taught, those who have been taught are disciples. They're followers. Right. Why did he do that? That I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. That's the way the text reads. What he's saying there is, I have learned from my father how to come alongside weary people, people that are worn down by the world and worn down by the weight of their sin, and give them a word that will sustain them. Now, how did the father do that for the son? Continuing in verse 4. Morning by morning, he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught, as a learner. In other words, every day, the Lord woke me up, drew me to himself, drew me to certain passages, helped me understand those passages. Right? Every morning, he woke me up for this. He opened my ear, verse 5 tells me, so that I could hear his voice through these passages that I was reading and studying. And when I heard things like verse 6, I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I didn't reject it. I didn't doubt it. I didn't refuse it. I just did it. You see, this is an interesting passage to look at in the context of the prayer in the garden. If there's any way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Now, this is when it really came to bear in his humanity. He learned it morning by morning, meaning day by day. It's not like one day he woke up and, okay, I got it all. Day by day. The Lord called him to hear. He was awakened by the Lord. He listened very carefully. He wanted to know. He wanted to know how to speak words of encouragement to people who were worn down and weary. And God gave him that. God gave him some things that were rather hard to hear. That would have been a hard thing to hear. Verse 6. It would have been harder to do. If you think about it, it cost him his back. It cost him his beard. It cost him his physical life. But he didn't turn away from it. He simply yielded and submitted to the will of God. Because after all, he says, I came to do your will, O God. It is written of me in the scroll of the book. This is what he came to do, what God's word said he was to do. Now, as he's studying God's word, as God's waking him and bringing people and bringing the word of God to bear on his life, some of that is revelatory. This is stuff nobody's heard before. I mean, obviously, things were revealed to Jesus about the future. Things were revealed to Jesus, for instance, who to pick to be his disciple. Remember, he went up on a mountain and prayed all night. And then he came down and chose the 12 disciples. Did he get perfect wisdom who were the perfect disciples? Well, yes, in a sense he did. And one of them he picked was the son of perdition that was going to betray him. That was part of the plan. Revelatory, but a lot of what he was taught was what we would call expository, where he was taking the scriptures and he was explaining the meaning to people that already knew the scriptures. Incidentally, that's what happens when preachers and teachers stand before you and rightly divide the word of God and explain the word of God to you. It is expository teaching and preaching. Right? That's why he could say, and he said a lot, have you not read? And then often, then he would quote. He couldn't point chapter and verse because there weren't chapter and verses. He would say, have you not read? He would indicate some Old Testament text, probably reciting portion of it. Then he would extract some understanding from that text that nobody had necessarily ever imagined before. And everybody that heard it were stunned because he was speaking with authority. And for a lot of them, it was very apparent, you know, he's right. I never thought about it that way. Here's some examples. Look with me at Matthew 9, verse 13. He's asked the question. His disciples are asked, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and with sinners? And quote, that's creating a bit of an issue. In Matthew 9, 13, Jesus says, well, respond to him this way. Just go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. I mean, what are they supposed to make of that? Well, the first thing I would point out there, when he says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, he's quoting Hosea 6:6. How in the world does that relate to the question, what are you doing here with these tax collectors and sinners? But then he adds the explanation. Here's why I'm here. I didn't come to call the righteous people. I came to call sinners. Where else would I be but with sinners, taking the message, calling them from that? How about this? In Matthew 12, individuals come to him and they say, Lord, your disciples are doing what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath. They were walking through the fields, you know, and harvesting some grain with their hands. They walked through and actually putting it in their mouths, so they're, you know, they're harvesting, they're threshing, and then of course they're eating it. You're not allowed to do that on the Sabbath according to all the Levitical laws to the nth degree explained by the leadership. What does Jesus say to them? Verse 12, chapter Matthew 12. If you had known what this means, and look what he does. He quotes Hosea 6:6 again. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Okay, I understand that's why you were with sinners. Why? How does that apply here? He said, if you had known what that means in its entirety, if you weren't so narrow-minded, if you weren't so focused upon the nitinoids of all this, you would not have condemned the guiltless. In other words, my disciples are not guilty of this at all. Why? Because I am the Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. And then in Matthew 22, just to return to that ridiculous question the Sadducees asked him about the woman who had seven husbands, they all died, so who's she going to be married to in heaven after the resurrection, asked by people who don't believe in the resurrection. Jesus' answer in Matthew 22:29 is, you know, you're just wrong. Wouldn't it be lovely in our society of more people, when somebody made something that was just that absolutely boneheaded wrong thing because they didn't understand at all what they're talking about, just said, you know, you're just wrong. Why were they wrong? Jesus says, you're wrong because you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. But he's talking to people here, the Sadducees. This is the religious leadership. The high priest is always a Sadducee. Somebody in his, at this point, somebody in his family is always a Sadducee. And it will continue that way until the whole system is destroyed by the Romans. In fact, in the final bloodbath, members of the high priest's family are killing other members of the high priest's family so they can be the high priest. They're that religious. How did Jesus get so much understanding? Well, here's the answer, the same way you do, the same way you can. He was taught by God through reading his Bible. How can you and I come to think that way, to talk that way? How can you learn to answer questions that are always coming up in a godless culture? How can you learn to answer questions in the context of scriptural truth? Jesus could. How can you speak with even believing family and friends who are confused about some things? And we all are. But how can you speak to them about the things of God in such a way that they perceive God's grace and they receive the words, the counsel that you're trying to share? Well, if you're going to be able to do any of that, you're going to have to attain it the same way Jesus did, by being taught it. You're not just going to wake up in the morning and God has opened the side of your head and poured it in there. Now, I want to stress here, education is not the same as wisdom. You know, there's many a man in a pulpit today with a doctorate. There's nothing wrong with having a doctorate. If I were a younger man, I would be interested in getting a doctorate. I'm not exactly sure why, but I think it's more of an ego thing in my case. But you don't have to have a degree to be a really good preacher. Spurgeon never had any formal education on that line. All right. He was a pretty good one. Education is not the same as wisdom. Brethren, you already have the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16, a whole message on it last week. What you need is to give a lot of time and attention to your Bible, to God's revelation. That doesn't necessarily mean you need to spend 6 hours a day sitting there trying to read the page and remember what you just read. But it does mean you need a constant flow of biblical truth coming into your life from a lot of directions, more than the 8 or 10 minutes you might give it first thing in the morning. You need to develop the habit of sifting everything through the truths of God's Word. But you can't do that if you don't know the truths of God's Word. Jesus didn't just use the Bible as a proof text and say this, and then he quotes a verse. He didn't roll it up and stick it in people's ears. Instead, he applied the truths of Scripture to the issues of life. And if that's familiar to you, that's my definition. It's probably somebody else's that I borrowed, but I don't remember who I borrowed it from. The application of scriptural truth to the issues of life is the definition of wisdom. And we are to pursue wisdom. He attained his wisdom the same way you have to. How many hours in a day did Jesus have? 24. Now you got to sleep. Jesus clearly got tired and had to rest. He probably had to care for his widowed mother and his little brothers and sisters. He's the firstborn. We're not sure when that happened. But he had other responsibilities. You didn't turn on the tap in those days and get water. This morning I was thinking in our house, and you're doing all the things you do, particularly on the first Sunday, I'm thinking how many labor-saving devices we have. And yet we arrive here, we're tired already from using all these labor-saving devices. But nobody had to start a fire. Nobody had to go draw any water. Nobody had to harvest anything. Nobody had to cut any wood. Nobody had to beat any. It's incredible. But they had to do all that. I don't want to digress too far into that, but we are so, so blessed. Every one of us by nature need to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. That was a couple of messages ago out of Ephesians 4:23. We have the mind of Christ, but growing and developing that mind must be our lifelong pursuit. The scriptures are the means by which Jesus of Nazareth, in his human nature, grew and developed the mind of Christ. As believers, we have the same capacity in our human minds that he did. I'm going to offer you an illustration of this. One of the men that followed Jesus around for those 3 years was the Apostle Peter. You recall him. He's the one who denied Jesus with cursing the night that he was betrayed. Yes, that one. Then within less than 24 hours, all kinds of things are going on. And it just gets worse and worse and worse and worse. Let's just leave that there for a moment. Do you think he learned anything over those 3 years with Jesus? If you were to evaluate his condition at that point, would you say he learned anything, or was it pretty well all show, and as soon as push came to shove, the whole house just collapsed like it was built on a foundation of sand? Or was he actually listening all that time? Was he listening to Jesus speak? Was he hearing the illustration of truth? Was he thinking through the application that Jesus was sharing? Or was he just going through the motions? Well, turn with me to Acts 1. After 3 days, of course, Peter's whole world has been rocked because Jesus has risen. And over the next 40 days, phenomenal things are going to go on. The rejoicing among the disciples is just phenomenal. I mean, Jesus Christ is with them. He's been risen. All things are now possible. I mean, they're so excited that when we get to Acts 1, the first thing we hear them saying is, hey, the kingdom's coming now. You know, we've survived the hard part. Now the kingdom's coming, right? And Jesus says, well, it's not for you to know. And then he gives them very specific instructions about what they're to do. He's basically telling them, I'm going away like I told you I was going to. I wasn't talking about that death that happened and 3 days later was over. I'm going away now, and I'm going to send the comforter that I told you I was going to send you. You're going to have to wait here for him, but you're not going to have to wait too long. And then you are responsible for taking the message that you heard all that time from me, empowered by the Holy Spirit that I'm going to send. to Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world. But don't worry, in a very real sense, I will be with you, as I told you, to the very end of the age. And then he ascends, and he's gone. And they go back into Jerusalem. You know, they're chastised by the angel for standing there looking up, but they ought to be going about their business. And they start going about their business, and they're back in Jerusalem. And before the Holy Spirit comes, in Acts 1, verse 15, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons. There's about 120 of them there. And he says, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us. And think about the memories of the time they'd had with him. And he was allotted his share in this ministry. Yeah, he was one of us. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akaldama, that is, the field of blood. And then Peter says, for it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. And they proceed to elect a replacement for Judas. In the last verse I read to you, Peter quoted from Psalm 69:25 and Psalm 109:8. What? And this fisherman that had been following them around? Yes, he'd been reading his Psalms. And reading his Psalms in Pesla, those things came to mind in that configuration, and now he had the wisdom to say, okay, this is what happened. Yes, it's a terrible tragedy. Who could have foreseen this happening? But clearly God was involved in it. It was all preordained. Here's the text to justify it. Okay, we need to elect somebody to replace him. That's wisdom. Where did he get that? Don't you wish you had that kind of wisdom? How would you get it? The only way you're going to get it, brethren, is by coming to the Word of God, by sitting under the Word of God, by opening your Bible and asking the Lord to draw you with that text, and then to feed you that text in a sense, nourishing yourself in that text. Matter of fact, this is an Old Testament and a New Testament truth. Joshua 1:8 tells you that this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You should meditate upon this night and day. You ought to be very careful to do everything that's written therein. And if you do, you'll make your way prosperous and you'll have good success. This same Peter comes along in his epistle, 1 Peter 2:2, and says, you know, you need to be like a newborn infant. You need to long for, you need to earnestly desire, King James says, the pure spiritual milk of the Word. Why? So that by it you might grow into the fullness of your salvation, into having, acquiring, applying the mind of Christ. Is it possible? Is it possible for all of us to exercise the mind of Christ? We have it. We have scriptural assurance of that. Is it possible for us to apply it, to live it? Well, it depends whether or not the sufficient price was paid to purchase that. And look before me. Look before you. Is there a greater price than the sinless Savior who came to seek and to save that which was lost? Who came to be their propitiation, to satisfy the wrath of God, to atone for our sins, to make a way for us to be reconciled to God? Was that sacrifice acceptable to God? We've looked at the passage many times. It was proven to be acceptable to God by his resurrection from the dead. He sits right now at the right hand of God, the place of exaltation. All of his enemies will ultimately be his footstool. Right now, his people who live among his enemies, he is ruling in the hearts of his people in the midst of those enemies. We're his people. This world is filled with his enemies. We need wisdom to live as his people in the midst of them. But we have the assurance he is with us to the very end of the age. And in that assurance, we can live by faith. We can exercise the mind of Christ. We can grow and mature in the certainty that our God is well pleased with our lives. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, there are no words to adequately convey our dependence upon you. There are no words to adequately convey how weak we are and the things that we truly need. But Lord, it's in our weakness that your strength is made plain and manifest. Help us, Lord, to live by faith, to live by a growing faith, but to live by faith in your promises because of your character. Help us believe God and have it be imputed to us for righteousness. We will never be sinless, not in this life. But Lord, we can be more faithful. Use this message and our time together around this table and our time together as we live the Christian life together for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.